Okay, well, welcome to our Bible study for our congregations of the United Church of God. And our congregations are North Canton and Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Wheeling, West Virginia. And then we're always happy to have any others who choose to hear about it and choose to log on and listen to the studies. It adds a lot to it. I will have the opening prayer in a moment, but if you've got your pen in your hand and you want to send a Bible study question, we're going to be going through a series of those today, which means I'm going to be real short on Bible study questions. So it would be a good time to send them in. The email address to send questions to us is simply the word questions, with an S, at ucgnorthcanton.org. ucgnorthcanton.org. Canton is spelled the same way it's spelled in China. C-A-N-T-O-N, ucgnorthcanton.org. And we'll then put those on our list for the next time we have a Bible study question night, and we'll be going through those. But right now we need God's inspiration and blessing on our study. And so if you will bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, beginning, as it turns out, one of your beautiful Sabbath days, and the setting of the woods in the background and the darkening of the skies as the sun lowers just brings to mind that your Sabbath is almost with us. We do ask your blessing upon this Bible study we're going to have now, which will extend into the Sabbath a little bit. We pray for your inspiration on the teaching and the listening, on the transmission technically, so that it comes through well, and that you would help us all to understand your word much better at the end of the hour than we even do now. We thank you for calling us to know your truth, and we ask your blessing here and your remembrance upon all our brethren who may have challenges and difficulties, especially with pre-feast time coming up here. We pray that you'll be with them and be healing those who are sick. Thank you, Father, for this study now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor, as I said, in those four congregations, North Canton and Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, PA, and West Wheeling, West Virginia. The topic tonight is actually many topics, as I was alluding to a moment ago. We gather up Bible studying questions until we have enough questions that we can actually have a whole Bible study just going through the answers to the questions. And we're going to do that tonight. I'll have to talk fast, I think, because we have quite a few. But I think you'll find them very interesting. Oftentimes somebody will ask a question that others have been wondering about and trying to figure out the answer to, or remember the answer to, as the case might be, and then it shows up when we need it. So the first Bible study question is this: how can we, as the Church of God, the true Church of God, open the eyes of those who are strong in their faith as to believe in the true God? Is there something we can say to help them see differently that wouldn't come off as that they are wrong and we are right kind of perspective? It's an interesting way to phrase a question that has been with us a long time. How do we explain what we believe? How do we do so in a way that is not offensive to others? Naturally, there will be some people who will be offended or upset about how we answer because it isn't how they answer, but how they believe what the Bible says. But we put up with that. That's fine. We were in that boat, most of us, until God called us or called our families to know the truth. So how do we explain what we believe when you're sitting with friends and you're chatting and they're asking questions, or maybe everybody's kind of sharing something from what they believe from the Bible? So this is a really good question. We should explain God's truth from Scripture. That's part of spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God. When we have an opportunity to explain some detail in a conversation with friends, typically it's with friends, it's going to be of less value with those who are antagonistic, a term we used to use a lot, because there were a lot of people who were antagonistic, I think. They still are, but in a more laid-back way, I suppose, in this end of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st century. But we have to remember this. to fully understand God's truth, God has to have called you to his truth. Now, that seems to go without saying for us in his church that God has called us to the truth, because he has. That's why we're here. I guess a few times I've mentioned that my grandmother's favorite opening line, she was called into the church in the early 1950s in Portland, Oregon. Her opening line when meeting new brethren was, you know, how did God call you into the church? Or when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? Much the same question. Because there's a story. When you want to know when you came, so what's the story? How did you come to know about it? And they would share that. And then you get to know each other through the ice-breaking ceremony, as it were, of comparing notes on how you came to know these things. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. This will be important. Remember, God had to call us so that we would understand his truth. When I say call, I mean specially call. He had to open our minds to really begin to understand it. Then once we were called, he expects us to respond, just like parents would expect their children to respond when they call. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 30 through 32. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Acts 2, I would ask for a show of hands as to who knows what the topic is of Acts 2, but I can't see your hands. I think most of you do. But if it slipped your mind temporarily, Acts 2 is the speech, or the sermon rather, the Apostle Peter gave on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in 31 AD. This was just a short time after this crucifixion of Christ, a few weeks, when it was Pentecost time. It was on the day of Pentecost. So this is what Peter was saying then. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is our Master and our Messiah. Master and Messiah. Because Lord has a synonym, Master. God is our Master. We usually use the term Lord in America. We're used to that. We don't think of somebody being the master of somebody else, but God is our Master. Christ is our Master. And Christ, our Lord and Master, Christ is our Master and our Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which we know is the coming one, as used in the Old Testament. So he is both our Master and our Messiah. So God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both our Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, that they had crucified their Savior, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This hit the audience that had gathered, that knew something of Jesus, knew a little bit of what was going on, but they hadn't put everything together, and suddenly it started to synchronize. And the apostle Peter said to them, that when they asked, "What should we do?" Well, now we understand when you say it, but what should we do? God was working with their minds so they would be open to hearing and understanding. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And how many will God call? Well, in this age, relatively few compared to the total population of the earth since Adam. When his plan has unfolded through the millennium and the great white throne judgment, and we're going to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, which is the combined festival that pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and the Last Great Day when salvation is offered to all mankind. And it's truly amazing time. So God has called us to the truth. We have to understand that. Most people don't understand that. They have a different theology. They don't know about the kingdom of God, other than, you know, it's something vague in a way in heaven. They don't they know in most cases that Christ came to the earth. If they're a Christian church, obviously they would. But they think that when your mortal soul goes to heaven when you die, and you roll around heaven all day, as somebody used to sing a song about that. No, ours is a special calling, special in the sense that it is different than the rest of the world's understanding of the of God. Very different. Now, bear in mind, it seems like it's, you know, you mean we're different, we're not the same as everybody. No, you don't need to be the same, you don't want to be the same. If they're doing the wrong thing, you don't want to do the wrong thing. We want to do the right thing. God has called us to understand his law, to understand his plan of salvation, to actually not only participate in it ourselves, but also then to be prepared when we're in his kingdom, resurrected into his divine family, we will be helping others to come to that knowledge and leading them along as Christ is leading us. We can't talk, it's important in this point too, you can't talk another person into repentance. You can't sort of convince them of God's truth. You can explain God's truth, but then you have to watch for the point where you need to, okay, just let that sit for a while. I'll not push it anymore if it's a point that they don't like maybe keeping the Sabbath. You know, they would think, oh yeah, keep that Sabbath, that'd be great. You know, I do that every Sunday. Well, their eyes aren't open yet. We didn't know any better before we knew any better. It's when God officially opens one's mind to when they can comprehend his truth. So we have to respect the fact that they don't know that when we're talking with them. But at the same time, it's important to talk with them when you have an opportunity, because you never know. That may be the seed that God is planting so that they can come into the truth too, either now or in the millennium or in the white throne judgment, one or the other. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 9. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, there I've given it to you three times. Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Mindful of the words that were spoken by the holy prophets. I want you to remember what you've read. Remember what you've heard. And in a sense, when we're planting seeds, as it were, in a conversation, just as, you know, an interesting conversation, provided they're open to having it, you're planting seeds. Sometime those seeds will come to fruition. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So this is, remember, Peter writing. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We even have people who don't believe there was ever a creation, of course, because of the theory of evolution and all the other false doctrines of science. Science falsely so-called. The Apostle Paul used that phrase as it was translated into English, talking about knowledge in his day. But our era has science that is falsely so-called. Most of our science is falsely so-called. There are some things that are observed and noted, and that's great, and are worthwhile for reasoning and understanding. But to embrace the theory of evolution, the whole premise of the scientific study is off on a wrong foot. Now, we can't convince them of that, but we can convince some, in a sense, those that God is calling. And that's why we write about it in the Beyond Today magazine. It used to be called Good News. It's our historic name for magazines we've had in the church. But scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts. So our age is going to become more and more scoffing at these things. We should be able to see it in the social unrest, even that we've witnessed just since COVID-19 came to visit. The tremendous amount of scoffers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Where's the promise of his coming? And even though these scoffers weren't asking that, They were more atheistic in their viewpoint, didn't think about God at all. But some do. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, in verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There was a great flood. And Peter writes and speaks and writes about the great flood. It happened. He believed it happened. You know, when you read these, you have to note, the apostles understood what the Old Testament had said, and they believed it. Faith is a vital aspect. We need to believe it too. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there is a day of judgment coming. And we weren't going to go through all of the ins and outs of how it's going to get here and how it's going to be there, but the holy days rehearse the process. So we'll be going through those with these autumn holy days. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God has, in a sense, a dual way of viewing time. We tend to view time, you know, based on the temporariness of our life. Well, God's life isn't temporary. So 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God works with people, and he guides them. That's how we came to know the truth. He made it possible. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He made a promise, he'll keep his promise. He has some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's will that anybody should lose out on the kingdom of God. But that is part of his will that he will not enforce, because it requires a personal choice by every individual as to whether they will be in the kingdom of God. Actually, it's a series of personal choices, enduring and withstanding trials and tests, so that we endure to the end, as the scripture says. Now, we can't talk someone into repentance and faith. God has to specifically call that person to come to repentance and give them, he gives them that faith, just as he gave it to us, and belief. Faith and belief are basically the same thing, as well as giving us, ultimately, his Holy Spirit. But remember, God will call every person to true spiritual repentance at the time of his choice. And now he's called us now. This is our day of salvation, this age now. And we are among the few who are called to be a part of God's true church in our modern time. And all those who were called in the church before us were a tiny few, just like we are. Although there weren't 7 billion people on the earth, so maybe we're even a tiny fewer, if that's correct English, I'm not sure. Or if you're not called in this age, and this age is getting shorter and shorter, then he will call everyone who lives through into the millennium and those who are their descendants all the way through the 1,000 years. And it should be a burgeoning population at least as big as this, maybe much bigger, because of ideal conditions and no wars and no famines and no pestilences. So they'll be called in this age, or they'll be called in the millennium, or they will be called in the great white throne judgment. Out of Revelation chapter 20, that occurs on the last great day. There are 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then there's another day, an 8th day, which is the last great day. It's an annual holy day, so that doubly makes it a great day. But that is the time when God will bring all of mankind that hasn't received an opportunity to know the truth. He will bring them back to life to know that. So we often give answers that won't be fully comprehended until the far future, when God specifically opens a person's mind. But still, when opportunity arises, you can talk about things where you can explain a little bit of God's way. Don't hesitate. Take the opportunity. And who knows? Maybe that is how God is going to sow the seed of the gospel in your friend's mind or life. Now, we'll go to question number 2. This one was written in. Been reading the book of Jeremiah and the Bible commentary. We have a Bible commentary, by the way, on ucg.org, listed in our study tools. And today when I was reading the commentary on Jeremiah 7:29, brought up an explanation up for verse 31, which really caught my attention. The highlighted or underlined portion is a bit confusing. How would we refer to Jesus or our Heavenly Father as Lord if it is the name of a false god? So what she picked up from the commentary is that the name Lord, it can be, well, let me just read it. Of this ghastly practice, God says, which I did not command, nor even let it come into my heart, seeming to imply they believed in God had commanded it. And what he's talking about, by the way, in that part of Jeremiah, were the human sacrifices in Israel at the time that Jeremiah was writing about and condemning them roundly. And you think, what's your human sacrifices? Well, mostly it worked like this. There were pagan gods that were made out of bronze, usually bronze, particularly the ones used here. And these gods were gods from Babylon or from one of the neighboring nations. You're like, well, didn't Israel have its own gods? No, it borrowed them from other people. It had its god and it ignored God. And that's what they were doing. But the way they worshiped the pagan gods, and why would they do that? Well, I don't know. They didn't believe God's truth, I guess. But they would fill the big bronze statue full of firewood and turn it on, and then they would sacrifice their children in the arms of the god, screaming as they died in the fire. You know, it's, as I've referred to it before, it's akin to the kilns or crematoriums of the babies that were taken out at in the course of abortions over the centuries, and especially the modern decades here. They don't do that anymore. You know what they do with them? They harvest their organs and whatever's left, I presume, that they burn that. But abortion is a great curse and a great sin of our age. We'll pay for it. The world will pay for that. God will certainly see to that. And there's no stopping it. The die has been cast. So, of ghastly practice, God says, I think I didn't give all the question here. I've been reading the book of Jeremiah in the Bible commentary again. Why would we refer to Jesus as our Heavenly Father as Lord if it was the name of a false god? Now, what she references She references what it says in our commentary. It says, of this ghastly practice that I just described to you in Jeremiah 7, God says, which I did not command, nor even did it come into my heart, seeming to imply that they believed God had commanded it. Why would they have thought such a thing, the Israelites? Because their worship was syncretistic, there we go, blending paganism with the true religion. That's what it was. The Hebrew word for Lord was Baal. Whoa, those are the Baals. No, they're Baals. B-A-A-L, Baal. In English, we tend to say Baal. We just use only one A because we aren't used to doing the double vowel. The word for Lord in Hebrew was Baal, a name that also denoted a false sun god. And God was their king, and the Hebrew word was for that, for which is Melech, or Moloch. So this was the god Moloch, the god of various surrounding territories, and it was, at least the translation of it, was Moloch to the Hebrews. Many believe that the Lord and king, in their mind, the true God, had commanded their traditional religious practices, and when these practices where these practices had actually come from paganism. God would not accept such worship, even if people believed they were properly serving him. See Deuteronomy chapter 12. So that's quoted from our commentary, online commentary. So the question is, why would we refer to Jesus or our Heavenly Father as Lord if it is the name of a false god? Well, here's the answer to that. Let's look at that. The most effective deception, of course, is to mix the lie with a little bit of truth. It's harder to see the lie when you camouflage it that way. So Baal means Lord or Master in Hebrew. presumably it's pronounced, I'm pronouncing it correctly. Molech or Melech means king in Hebrew. Why would we refer to Jesus or our Heavenly Father as Lord if it was the name of the false god? The answer is the most effective deception is one that mixes bits of truth with the lies. The solution to this is don't let the devil create doubts in your mind. You know, what's one of his best techniques? Use the same language with a horrible wrong meaning. Classic, bait and switch kind of routine that Satan uses on us. So we're not at all surprised that he co-opts the Hebrew language back in ancient Israel's time, co-opted that to weave his evil doctrines and teachings and his hatred for Israel and for everybody else in mankind. Now we can ask ourselves the question, who teaches the truth? The answer is God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now note this in Isaiah 25. I'll give you a couple of passages that explain this. Isaiah 25 and verse 1 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels are of old are faithfulness and truth. Who teaches the truth? God does. Do pagan gods teach the truth? No. Does the devil teach the truth? By the way, pagan gods don't exist. They are figments of the devil's imagination that he uses to confuse mankind. So God's way is the way of truth. In overview, Satan was using the classic bait and switch technique on Israel. The name sounded right, but the teaching and practice was wrong and evil. And he'll do a bait and switch with us too, whenever he can in the modern era, unless we are very faithful and very watchful. Let's note 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for this point. 2 Corinthians 11, the three verses cover it pretty well, verses 12 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 to 15. Paul is writing, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are in the things of which they boast. There were all kinds of wannabe apostles running around. Some in the church and others seeing the church as a fat plum to pluck, trying to nose their way in. For such, Paul says, for such are false apostles. They're fakes. They're false apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder. This is not surprising, Paul says. No wonder. Because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, it's not confusing if both sides look similar on first impression. He doesn't want it to be confusing there. He wants to siphon you off before you know what happened. And they did that with ancient Israel. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, the lesson we draw from this is that we rightly refer to our Savior, Jesus Christ, as Lord, often as our Lord and Master. Those are correct, and we should use them. And it doesn't make any difference what other language culture used similar terms, even when they applied it to pagan deities. It has nothing to do with us applying God's names, and he has various names that describe his character, God's true names from Scripture, to talk to God ourselves, and I pray to God and to visualize God in our mind in that sense. So don't let that throw you. Satan does that routinely. So God the Father and Christ are referred to as Lord. Christ is our master in that sense. The Father is also our master. And they're unified together in a perfect way, so they together are our master, our Lord and master. Notice you don't have a copy of it. Our United Church of God baptism ceremony. I have to go back and reread it because I used the ceremony that was drawn up many years ago in Mr. Herbert Armstrong's time. But it's essentially the same. Just a couple words moved around slightly, but nothing significant. Now, this is the baptism ceremony. So we have a person that's ready to be baptized. And so we say, since you, and we refer to their name, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I do this by the authority and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Amen. Now, the one that we had used for many decades, the one that I typically use myself, essentially says exactly the same thing. The content is the same. The wording is just a little bit different, but nothing significant. See, Christ is our Lord and Master, and we take our orders from Him. And well, do we take our orders from God the Father? Well, sure we do. He works through Jesus Christ. You know, they work together in this. Christ is the head of the church. He is the apostle of the apostles in that sense. Now, let's go to question number three. This one is a, I think, a very good question. If you will, my question is as follows. And this is from one of the brethren in the United Kingdom over in England. So, glad that you found our website and found the Bible studies. This has to do with the sins of the fathers. God tells us in Exodus 20 and several other places that He visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This seems to clash with First Chronicles 25 and Jeremiah 31. And he'd just like to have clarification. So let me do that. We'll look first of all in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Exodus 20. Now, God, what's famous about Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. So God is giving the Ten Commandments. And this is in regard, starting in verse 4, in regard to the commandments. I think it's number 4. Anyway, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then in Exodus 34, and now remember here, under the third and fourth generations is mentioned of those who hate me. Now in chapter 34 of Exodus, we'll begin in verse 5 of chapter 34, Moses is with God on Mount Sinai at that point. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the question is, how does that synchronize with God's way of love? What he's describing here is a bad family culture. When humans begin to go off the track and away from God's truth and the true values of life that God has created, when they go away from that, they create a family culture based on sin. And what do you think their children are going to learn from them? They're going to learn the same thing. And then as they grow up and they marry and they have children, they will teach the original parents, grandchildren, these same wrong things. Generally, it perpetuates through time, but there is this cycle of about 3 to 4 generations. Bad family culture carries its own grief. You talk to social workers, they study that. They study the way the welfare programs have worked over the decades, even most of a century in America, and other cultures as well. Now, this is a cultural curse or a cultural blessing, as the case may be, under the third and fourth generation. Now, when you talk about the welfare programs that America has had in the past, actually still does, this was typically viewed as the way it worked. If you put someone on welfare, you would have to support them and their children and their grandchildren. But some of the grandchildren and the generation after the grandchildren are going to get sick of living in poverty and being on the dole, and they're going to get out and go to work and make something of themselves. And they break the cycle. So it goes to the third or fourth generation, and then it breaks. And they try to get up and do something and accomplish something because they don't like that kind of a culture. It's not a healthy one. In Numbers chapter 14, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. By no means clears the guilty. Sin has to be repented of. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And he goes on to say, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So that would be the last part was Moses making an appeal for the Israelites. Now we compare that to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. If you'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles 25, verses 3 and 4. So we're going to compare the children's children to 2 Chronicles 25, 3 to 4. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father. This is one of the kings coming in after another king. And the servants of his father had murdered him. They had assassinated, in essence, in battle, they assassinated the king. And he executed the servants who had murdered his father, the king. So here's the question. If the third and fourth generation are mentioned in the cycle before, why did he not execute their children? Because it specifically says that this particular king did not execute the children of those who had killed his father. However, he did not execute their children, verse 4, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. For his own sin. The blood guilt was not exacted on those who weren't guilty, namely the children. So what we had in Numbers was a cultural dynamic. Here we had an actual guilt, blood guilt, of the parents, presumably the fathers in battle, that's when it happened, the parents, that the children did not have to pay for that. They didn't do that. Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days are coming. This is verses 28 to 30 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. In other words, the Israelite nations will rise again. So will the other nations. So will the livestock. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And then in verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They will no more say that. That was an old saying at the time. People, the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You think, well, how does that work? Well, the parents, the children get punished for the crimes of the parents, is what it was about. But that isn't right. But everyone will die for his own iniquity in verse 30. You know, if they commit something that is worthy of the death penalty, they'll die for their own sins. And everyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. If you want to get the analogy of eating sour grapes, wait till you can find some sour grapes and try to eat one. And it takes the lubrication of saliva off the edge of your teeth and makes your teeth kind of want to bite your tongue. So be careful when you do it, but it's an interesting experience. So again, the bottom line, crime does not, the payment for crime does not go to the generation below that had no involvement in it. Crime is paid for, just like sin is paid for by those who commit the crime or commit the sin. Fair is fair. That's God's way. Now, next question. During Bible study this week, you said God commands us not to eat fat and that we should not eat the fat of animals. It seems I may have falsely considered that scripture to be related to sacrificial law that no longer in practice in some way. So, okay, so that's typically what happens. You know, that's the way generally society views it because they don't know, but we're in the process of learning, aren't we? So it's good. So here's the answer. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 3 to start with. Leviticus chapter 3 as we answer this question. Leviticus chapter 3. Does God command us to eat the fat or not? Then he shall offer, this is verse 9 through verse 17 of Leviticus 3, verses 9 to 17 of Leviticus 3. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. And the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Not food for the people, but, you know, symbolic food for God. The fat belongs to God. We are not to eat the fat. And if his offering is a goat, he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron will sprinkle its blood around the altar, and he shall cover it from his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails of this goat that we're talking about now, so this is a goat sacrifice, the fat that covers its entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and I don't know how many of you have butchered animals before. I grew up on a farm, so we had a butcher, but he died. So then we would slaughter our own animals and dress them out, and then drive them into town early in the morning. Hot days in the summer in South Dakota, you don't want to have a carcass in the hot sun very long at all. We'd drive them then into the butcher shop and they would cut them up according to our specs. So we had to do all the entrail part, okay? We were used to that. And it was always quite fascinating as a youngster, what's this and what's that? And my father and my uncle would try to answer our questions until they didn't have time and they had to get on the truck and take it into town. Okay, so the entrails that are on the fat and the fat that is in the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, it's all there. When you butcher an animal, you'll see all these things. And the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. We don't eat the fat. Now, a lot of the world doesn't know that, so they do eat the fat. The sacrifices themselves would change when Christ fulfilled, were fulfilled in Christ's own sacrifice, but the health laws that are attached to some of the sacrifices in this case wouldn't change. They would remain in force. Also, the moral spiritual law would remain in force. This is a, verse 17, this is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, all your dwellings, you shall neither eat fat nor blood. Really? Would I love that big wad of scalding hot fat? Well, the world does, but we don't. We change our diet, we change what we like, if you happen to have liked that. I grew up with it. We had neighbors that grew up with it. They ate the fat. But it wasn't healthy for them, and it didn't help them. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generation and all your dwellings. You'll neither eat fat nor blood. So the fat and the blood belong to God. The fat and the blood are therefore unclean to man. They're not ours to eat. It is a perpetual statute, meaning it's a health law. It's not one of the sacrifices itself, which were fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. This is a health law that continues on. So we do not eat unclean meat. That is also a health law. So it comes in the same category. We don't eat the fat either. God's health laws apply to humans in all ages. This is the bottom line there. Now, we can talk about the metaphoric fat, or the analogy of it. Pharaoh to Joseph. This is in Genesis 45, verse 18. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Well, does that mean that Joseph ate the fat? No, he ate the fat of the land, the abundance. It was another way of saying the abundance of the land. Nehemiah chapter 8, another example to help understand this point. Nehemiah 8, verses 7 to 10. Nehemiah 8, verses 7 through 10. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.'" They were keeping the holy days. I think this may have been the Feast of Trumpets. I'd have to double check that. "For all people wept when they heard the words of the law." They're coming back out of captivity. They have been given their freedom to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And they're humbled and sad and happy and thankful. But they're mourning. Mostly they're mourning the loss of their country. "And he said to them," this is what Nehemiah said. "He said to them, 'Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your salvation.'" Well, he said, eat the fat. Was Nehemiah telling them they could eat the fat of the animals? What fat could the Jews eat at that time? This is how you answer that question. What were they told to eat at that time? What fat can we eat now? None. We don't eat the fat. We cut it off. We drain it off. And yet some people in the culture around us, they lap it up. And they don't know. We do know. So we do it. We do know. Now, I think we're getting close to our end here. One or two more if I can squeeze them in. Here's the question. Was just wondering, why is it such a bad thing for King David to conduct a census of his people? Even Joab didn't agree with it, and in most situations, he wasn't that righteous. So I'm curious, what was the meaning of the action of David in conducting a census? And you think, okay, what's that about? Well, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21, right from the beginning, it goes right through it. And this is how the story is told. Starts in verse 1. "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." When it says number, that means take a census. Count Israel. "And so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab tried to talk him out of it." Now, Joab was not normally, he was the commander of the army, but he was not normally one that David counted on for wise advice. He was a good warrior. That was his main job. But this time, Joab was thinking. And Joab answered, in verse 3, he said, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be the cause of guilt in Israel?" And why would it be a wrong thing to take a census of Israel? Or a census of your fighting force is really what it was. That's what he really wanted to know, the size of the army that he could call up whenever he needed to. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and the Joab departed, and he went through all Israel, and he came back to Jerusalem, and he gave the sum of the number of the people to David. He said, 'All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword.'" So these are the population, this is the segment of the population that are men who are ready to draw the sword. That would not count the old and the very old men, nor would it count those who were too young to do that. So it would be those in their late teens, probably 18 to 20, thereabouts, and up. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But Joab was against taking the census, and there's a good reason why we're coming to that. He did not count Levi and Benjamin. He didn't even bother to count those two tribes, because he was not happy about it. He did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab didn't normally have that perception, but in this case he did. He was troubled by the order that ignored the other choices, and God was displeased with it. Therefore, that's in verse 7, therefore he struck Israel. So David said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Why did David want to number Israel? He wanted to number Israel because he wanted to glory in all that he had, rather than glorying in what God had given him. And he was mostly interested in the power. He wanted to know how many men drew the sword, how big his army potentially was. And he realized that he had sinned, and as I said in verse 8, he realized he had sinned greatly. The Lord spoke to David's seer. The seer was a prophet. That's another word for a prophet. It probably, there are several seers that worked with David. Nathan, actually possibly even David's brother, I'd have to double check that Nathan would be David's brother, was one of them, saying, go and tell David, saying this, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So here's what happened. Because David chose to number Israel when he shouldn't have, instead of trusting in God. Thus says the Lord, choose one for yourself, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes, with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague in Israel. David chose the plague in Israel because he wanted to trust in God's mercy more than the mercy of his enemies. It was a sobering time. This actually is a really good, interesting lesson to go and read about. Maybe even this evening you can read the rest of the story. David reasoned wisely. God sent a plague and 70,000 men of Israel fell, mostly in Jerusalem. And then David lifted his eyes in verse 16 of this chapter, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders in sackcloth fell on their faces. It was a vision. They could see an angel standing there. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Now the question is, why did this census make no sense? Why was it a sin in God's eyes? Because David was seeking glory for himself and what he had done, ignoring temporarily what he normally understood, that the greatness came from God and God alone. He further ignored the advice of his military commander, Joab. This was a sin of great personal vanity, the idolatry of power, rejecting the multitude of wisdom and ignoring the great God who had led and blessed David all his life. This was a huge trial for David. Now, what I haven't got time to cover as we're coming here to our end and looking, it's only one. Maybe I can cover it. I'd like to cover this one. This one is about eating meats offered to idols. Now, you think, when was that happening? Well, it happened in the New Testament church, because in those days, in the Roman ports and up in Greece and places like that, in the Mediterranean world, most of the world was pagan. And the pagan temples were also essentially the butcher shops. So the sacrifices were made, and then they sold the meat. The sacrifices were made to whatever pagan idol that town worshipped. or that the butcher worshiped, as the case might be. So the question is, I listen online frequently to Bible studies and sermons. This is a question I have comparing 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13, to Revelation 2:14 and 2:20. According to my knowledge, we don't have meat that's offered to idols in our time. It would be helpful to have those two differences in scriptures explained. Paul says it's okay to eat meat offered to idols as long as we don't offend somebody by doing so, yet Jesus said we shouldn't eat meat offered to idols. Okay, now Paul was guided later on, a few decades after the death of Christ, to make the statement. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read this. And this is the Apostle Paul writing now in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. In the church, we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So if all we have is knowledge, then we're just going to be arrogant. But if we also love each other and we love God above all things, then we'll be humble. We'll be able to teach. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known of him. Therefore, concerning the eating of meat, of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Statue made of stone or metal. There's no being there. It's a statue. And there is no other God but one. The pagan gods are all, they're all faked gods. They aren't really gods. Mostly, they are a pantheon of heroes of that nation's past that they've lifted to God status in their eyes. But even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. You know, one God, in this case, one family of God, the Father and the Son. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, Paul says. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So newer brethren who haven't crossed this point of spiritual maturity and deep understanding, when they eat meat that had been bought in the meat market, they knew it would have been offered to an idol, and they're coming out of idolatry. I can't do that. Just give me vegetables. You know, it takes a while to sort that out emotionally. But in verse 8, Paul continues, but food does not commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, knowing that those idols are nothing, and something to be blessed in the name of the idol means nothing to whatever it is. If it's, you know, a side of beef that's been blessed to the idol or dedicated to the idol, that means nothing, because the idol is nothing, because there are no fake gods. There are fallen angels who try to manifest themselves as gods, but that's another story. But they're not gods. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating it at the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And he finds that then the person that is new starts thinking, rationalizing, well, maybe paganism kind of blends in with God's way. And it's okay because I'm here with them and I'm eating this meat that I know was offered that idol here, but the church members don't mind eating it, and well, maybe the idols aren't that bad. You see how that works? Until a person has it clear in their mind and they've really thought it through, you have to be extremely careful. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge and eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? See, Paul was painting the picture here. Verse 12, but you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ when you do that. We need to beware. Be thoughtful of how people feel, what they think. And don't push them too fast and too hard. Let them sort things out, especially those who are new and coming into the truth. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul concludes there. Now, so the comparison then goes into Revelation chapter 2. So if you can turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at two of the eras of God's church. Remember the prophecy there of the Ephesian church and the other churches, the church in Pergamos, Thyatira, and so on, all the way down to Philadelphia and Laodicea. It's a prophecy of the history of God's true church unfolding in those short statements. But here we're reading about the church in Pergamos in verse 12 of Revelation 2. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Who has the sharp two-edged sword? Christ. Christ does. I know your works, and where you dwell, and where Satan's throne is, and you will hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. They weren't all glorious. There are some problems there in Pergamos. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. And what has sex sins got to do with eating meat offered to idols? It was the feast. You had lots of meat to eat, but what else did you have to eat? Lots of wine to drink. And what's the way the pagan gods are worshipped? Through lots of food, lots of drink, and therefore drunkenness, and then adultery. That is the way of the pagan ways, of the pagan churches of the past. And will be again. So they taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Balak did that. It's in Numbers, toward the end of Numbers, you'll read about that. As Israel was getting ready to move out of the wandering area of the Arabian Peninsula to move up to the Promised Land, that's when they were tempted. I'll let you go back and find that in Deuteronomy. And I think it's also in, not Leviticus, but possibly Numbers, but it's mostly in Deuteronomy. Idols are nothing is an important point that we need to make. There are no pagan gods or goddesses. They don't exist. Never did. They don't exist now. Understanding that point clearly, then, a church member can buy and eat clean meats, you know, goat, mutton, beef, that kind of thing, chicken, duck. Understanding the point, the church member can go to the meat markets and buy the clean meat that is technically offered to an idol. It doesn't exist, and they know it doesn't exist. So it doesn't bother the conscience of one who is grounded well in the faith. It's for those who aren't yet grounded well in the faith. For those who are coming out of paganism, it can be hard not to remember their pagan indoctrination and the lesson of traumatic flashbacks experienced by soldiers in wars are a reminder of this. The Corinthians now knew that the idols that represented the so-called gods never existed. Those idols are just fakes. That paganism has no basis in true divine reality. But the thought of it brings back memories, almost like flashbacks and temptations. Paul was in essence pointing out to those who never were pagans or had long since gotten over the pagan emotional pull to eat meat bought by the pagan meat market was like serving alcohol to a still recovering alcoholic from a spiritual perspective. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation 2 and verse 18. Revelation 2 and verse 18 to 20. And to the angel in the church of Thyatira. So we dealt with Pergamos, now we look at Thyatira. These things says the Lord, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, your patience, as well as your works. And your works are more in the last than they were at the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, this is a prophetic denouncement of how this era of God's church conducted itself. We don't want to be fulfillments of these kind of prophecies ourselves, and they shouldn't have wanted to either. I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to sacrifice to idols. Thyatira had a slightly different problem. Some of the ministry and members in Thyatira were allowing the heretics into the pulpit in the congregation, who still dabbled and advocated for pagan adultery and pagan feasting. Pagan feasting meant adultery. The sex went with the food and the booze. Oh, it still does, doesn't it? Yeah, human nature hasn't really changed. That generated a spiritually corrupt church culture that slyly encouraged church members to engage in pagan feasts and the adulterous parties that accompanied them. They had no business to be in the pagan feasts. The one thing that the meat offered to the idols meant nothing as far as the idols were, but the feasting was very real, and it always led to sin. That's why they did it the way they did it, the adulterous parties. It's reminiscent of times in some church areas where youthful drinking and fornication took place. Down through our own history, we've seen that. What Paul wrote about was a time in the first century and a place where paganism was the predominant religion with all of its feasting and adultery. But bear in mind, the adultery was part of the worship of the pagan gods. You see why it was so popular, right? Lots of food, lots of booze, lots of sex. All of it wrong. Paul wrote about was in the first century in a place where paganism was the predominant religion with all of that kind of feasting and adultery. Yet an increasingly strong spiritual culture was standing largely firm, but there were some who were falling for the false teachings. We have to beware of the false teachings of our day. The sex is in, you know, the illicit sex is viable and active in our era. Bad as ever, probably. The drunkenness, either through booze or through drugs, is readily available. The pagan beliefs of, political pagan beliefs is what it mostly is now, especially various ones that advocate for things that are completely beyond the pale of even a fairly good sense of human morality, let alone God's morality. So what God wrote about in the first century and place was paganism was a predominant religion with all of its feasting and adultery, yet increasingly a strong spiritual culture was standing firm within the church. Are we going to have a strong spiritual culture stand firm within the church today in our lifetime? We need to pray for it. We need to act correctly. We need to be as faithful as we can. He taught and spiritually convinced many former pagans that God had called clearly to understand their former religion, that it was completely baseless. That was the mission of the Apostle Paul in a lot of respects. These are good questions, by the way, brethren. I really appreciate them sending in the Bible questions. It gave us a whole lot of interesting food for thought here this evening. So I certainly welcome you to send in questions as you have them. Again, our Bible study question, we have an actual email address for them. It's simply questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. So thank you for sending them in. This is a great Bible study question and answer session this evening. We wish you all a very happy Sabbath, and we're glad that you're able to be with us and to savor these things of God's Word here tonight. So with that, we'll tell you happy Sabbath and good night.